Good morning, everybody. Our scripture today is from 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14 to 22. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifice participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Or are we stronger than he?
On. There we go. Good morning, everyone. Good to see you this morning. Bishop Todd is going to be coming up to lead communion after this. You'll notice a bit of a shiner on his face. The story apparently is that it was a basketball collision. I'm not going to say that's not true, but rumor has it Sherry has a mean left hook. So those are disconnected, I think, in reality, but just so you're not distracted when the spotlights hit him and the purple shirt brings out the purple on his face, basketball or right hooks, one of the two. It's good to be with you this morning. I love this passage. I'm so excited to get to teach it. This Sunday, thankfully, I think for some of us, concludes Paul's like chapter after chapter of rebuke and correction of the Corinthians' idolatry and their quest for freedom in Christ, which led them to sexual immorality and abstinence and eating food offered to idols. And it shifts this passage. It does address that, but it also starts to shift into what Paul thinks Sundays should look like and how true Christian worship happens. And so I think the coming weeks in this sermon series are going to be really fun for us. But chapter 10 is really a continuous thought from where Rob left off last week in 8 and 9. And chapter 9 ends with Paul concluding the chapter, encouraging the Corinthians to run the race of faith, to run it with all they have, and to run it with self-discipline. If they don't, there's dire consequences to their own spiritual lives and their relationship with God. That Christian faith really compels us to give everything we have and all that we are to Jesus and all of his purposes for life. And so the first part of this chapter, we'll go really quick through it, but it leads up to the passage I chose for this week really well. And Paul uses Israel as a example and warning for the Corinthian church. So it starts by outlining these unbelievable blessings that the Israelite nation experienced under God. And they're just, honestly, they're just amazing things. And we've all been to Sunday school. We've all heard these stories over and over again. But I challenge you today to listen to the examples as if you've never heard them, because we can get really used to the nature of God. And so Paul tells him, you know, God himself came and guided the nation. So we know through the Exodus, God came in a cloud by day and a fire by night. So God's presence was sacramentally with them. So we know what a sacrament is. It's a visible sign of an invisible grace. And he's going, God himself came in a really real, tangible, and visible way, and he led you out of Egypt. And it's remarkable because he came in these like cosmic ways, like massive storm clouds and fire, and it actually led them. And you have to think, no one could ever doubt God when that's happening with you. If you're following a cloud and fire day by day, it's hard to doubt what God is doing. And then he goes on, after that, he actually delivered them. He saved them. They'd been in bondage. They'd been slaved by the Egyptians. And he writes as a baptism into Moses, as something that prefigures Christian baptism, he literally delivered them from their captors. That they were enslaved for 400 years, and God himself comes, smoke and fire, and leads them through the water, and on the other side, he establishes them as a completely new creation. He establishes them as a nation set apart for him, as a nation set apart for his purposes and for his kingdom. Then you go, okay, so they're out of Egypt. They've been led by smoke and they've been led by fire. They've passed through the sea. Now they're in the desert as a new nation. What are they going to eat? God answers that. I'm going to send you food from heaven. That for 40 years he sustained them with manna and quail, spiritual food given to them miraculously day after day for their life and their sustenance. Okay, so food is going to come kind of magically. It's going to just appear out of nowhere. What are they going to drink in the desert? Well, Paul says, oh, you're going to get water and it's going to come from a rock. And don't worry, that rock is actually Jesus. Like, it's just a remarkable story. He's going, this is what the Israelites lived with. This is kind of the nature of their existence. And his point isn't about how they got their food and how they got their water, but who they got it from. And so you can, in some ways, you can exist and be surrounded by the miraculous presence and provision of God and totally miss what he's doing in life. And they did. And so I personally think if this is the way you live, following a fire with food just appearing out of heaven and water springing forth out of rocks, you could go, oh, I wonder today if God is going to provide for me. And you'd probably go, well, he's kind of done it every day for the last 25 years. He'll probably do it again. And yet Paul's point is, despite God pouring forth his grace and his goodness and his provision day after day, they're prone to idolatry. They were prone to completely missing the grace of God that was on offer through to them, even through some really insignificant and small things, but also in these massive, grandiose experiences of God, like the Red Sea, like fire coming and leading them. They completely missed that God was doing something in their hearts and in their lives. And so humanity, I'm convinced, is prone and probably even predisposed to idolatry. We just have this natural gear that goes, God is good, God is great, and yet I'm going to give of my heart and my life and my attention to something that isn't as good as God. We can't help but do that. I can't help but do that. And so our idols don't necessarily look like golden calves, but they exist and they captivate us. They steal our attention. They steal our affections. And despite the miraculous grace shown to us day in and day out, we can easily look to things that aren't Jesus. And so Paul continues up to this our passage today using Israel as an example. And so he says there's four ways that Israel desired things other than God. And the actual word for desire could be translated specifically as lusted. So Israel is like lusting after things that aren't God. And he says, you know, they worship blatantly a golden calf. They built an idol and worshiped it. They also engaged in sexual immorality. That's something that captivated them and took them away from worship of God. And then he goes on, they complained a lot about Moses, and they complained about his leadership, and they complained about where God had led them. So they're going, okay, great, the fire led us through the water, led us out of Egypt, has given us things day by day, but now it's led us here into the desert. Good job, God. Good job, Moses. And then lastly, he just kind of reiterates it, they just grumbled a lot. Which, when these are the four examples of God, or of Paul saying, if the Israelites really missed the point, I find myself a quick grumbler. And Moses, or Paul's point is, you know, they were given so much, and yet their hearts longed for something other than God. It longed for self-satisfaction. It longed for their own kind of appeasal. And I feel like this is just a great lesson for all of us. Because Paul's point is, though they were so entirely surrounded and impacted by this unimaginable and undeserved grace, they still rejected God. And God provided for them in such profound ways, even through really simple things like manna. And so sometimes, like Israel, I feel like we can test the nature and character of God. We can be given so much, so freely. We can see his presence and we can see his ministry in our lives. and still wholeheartedly pursue something that is so not him. And we deceive ourselves if we think he tolerates that forever. In fact, he loves us too much to tolerate that forever. He loves us too much to leave us in idolatry, but he compels us into himself. Because he set us apart. He set Israel apart, but he's likewise set us apart for his purposes. He set us apart for his kingdom. Okay, so mini sermon, 1 to 13, 4 minutes. That leads us to our passage for today. And you kind of have to get them together, I think, but that was a lot in a few minutes, unlike Rob's announcements. Sure. Sorry, it's 11 o'clock. So we know from the previous chapters. Sorry. The Corinthians are going to temples. They're actively engaging in idol worship. They're eating the meat that's sacrificed to demons, and they think nothing of it. And this church, though, has been like exhibiting some miraculous signs and wonders. The gifts of God are being poured out freely, and yet their hearts are far from God. And so I think we can go, oh, fruit must mean we're in the right place. The Corinthian church shows that sometimes God just pours out his grace, and yet our hearts want nothing to do with him if we actually evaluate where we're at. So let's reread our passage so it's familiar. Verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak to you as sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So we won't go through this whole text. There is a ton of amazing gold in this text. We're going to just mainly focus on the idea of participation this morning. But I love Paul's tone. So he's been correcting them for hours, I'm assuming. If you're reading this letter, it's just going to feel like correction after correction after correction. But his tone is beloved. It's these are people that he deeply loves and he deeply honors. It's the church that he planted. They're like children to him, and he is just imploring them, flee from idolatry. You are called to so much more than this, and run. Run from idolatry and run to Christ. Their lives and their worship had become mixed. So their worship of God was great, and it was one thing, but their lives were of complete worship to things that weren't God himself. And so Paul isn't arguing that communion matters. They know that communion matters, but for them, they denied the reality of pagan worship. So they denied that if they were in the temple eating of meat actually sacrificed in worship to other gods, that wasn't a big deal. And he's saying, no, that's as sacred of a meal as communion is. It's as much worship as communion is, but rather than participating with God, you're participating with demons. That there is inherent participation with the spiritual realm, even if they thought there wasn't. And so this chapter actually parallels chapter 6, which was the sex chapter, which was a rough couple weeks. But you'll remember the sermon where it talks about you can't, all of us are members of Christ, and you can't bring Christ to be a member of a prostitute. You'll remember that? This text actually parallels that because we are united with Christ. We are one with Christ. And when we go into these temples to worship, we're actually bringing Christ with us, and thus he is also participating in the demonic. And it just can't happen. So he's imploring them, you have to know you're one with him, and so what you do actually has great impact. So his point isn't to convince them of communion. His point is to convince them of the evil of idolatry and temple worship. For us, I personally feel like the Western contemporary church is the exact opposite, that we have a high view of the demonic. We at times have lived in fear of it. Anyone growing up in the 90s that broke any secular CD because there was a chance of possession because of that, we know that's true. I was actually had a Coldplay CD taken away because, you know, I could get possessed because of Coldplay. That was a good snort. When you hear a snort from on stage, that's pretty good. So we have this high view of the impact of the demonic and yet have a very low expectation of what Christ can do in our life. We can live in fear of, when I went to India, I thought, I wonder what it's going to feel like being in such a pagan place. Because I thought, the reality of the demonic could really impact my spiritual psyche, the way I feel. And the reality was I felt Christ so strongly because he's more powerful than any demons. So I want to flip this a little bit because Paul's point is different than I think what we need. For instance, and I use these examples and they're not real, but let's say I have a neighbor that's a jerk. He's not real. I have a real neighbor. He's a really nice guy. But let's say he's doing something that makes me mad and I want to get back at him. And I get a voodoo doll and start poking it a little bit just to see if I can cause him some grief. And I'm seeing eyebrows raised because you all go, that's a terrible idea. You are engaging with something physical that has spiritual implications and can cause real harm to you. That's a bad idea, and you're right. That would be a very, very bad idea. I would be engaging in demonic activity. Yet, when I say come to the Lord's table, my expectation of what the spiritual reality through physical means is at an all-time low. Right? When we actively engage in things like witchcraft or cursing, we go, whoa, we can't do that. That's terrifying because demons are real and they're powerful. And yet the expectation of what Christ can meet with us and what Christ can do is just low. We don't have faith for his power and for his strength. So Paul is making the nature of communion really clear to them and to us. He says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? The cup of blessing that we bless, this isn't some ordinary meal. It's not just crackers and wine, crackers and juice. This is something that's set apart, that it's blessed by God. The Spirit of God comes and it is invoked in our presence and it changes it to something that becomes a conduit of the grace and the life and the mercy of God. And furthermore, it's participation with Christ. It's participation with Christ in his sacrifice. And so the word participation is a word we see all through the New Testament. It's a word called koinonia. And there isn't a single equivalent English word that fully encapsulates what koinonia is. But it's a word that is meant to connote this deep and profound intimate fellowship and in this active action of sharing between two partners. That it's an action word. It's a word of engagement. That something real is happening between two people. Do you not know that this is koinonia? This is fellowship. This is engagement with Christ himself. It goes beyond theoretical sharing. It goes beyond just eating and drinking and enters into participation with heaven. It enters into participation with the ascended Lord and his sacrifice. That each and every time we share of this sacred meal, we are participating in this mystical, supernatural, and heavenly way with Jesus. So he's reminding them, you know supernatural things are happening. And by your faith, you can receive the benefits and the promises of Jesus' body and his blood. That there is promises in the cross that are given to us. And don't you know when you eat the bread and drink of the cup, you are participating, you are having fellowship, intimate fellowship with the sacrifice of Christ? Like, think about that. In a really seemingly insignificant way, we can miss entirely the grace of heaven that's given to us. But in reality, we should have more faith in receiving from him at this table than anywhere. This is called to be the most beneficial and the most intimate time for every believer with Christ. It's communing with God himself, the creator of heaven and earth, the God who reveals himself in creation, who sacrificed himself for us, who redeems us, and who brings us into perfect unity with him, is wanting to meet with us in an intimate, actual, real way every time. That we are fellowshipping, we're sharing, we're participating with all of the benefits of his sacrifice and all of our needs. Hebrews 10 talks about his torn flesh and his spilt blood give us access through Christ into the holies of holies, that we are brought into the very presence and the very throne room of God. That by faith, if our faith is high, we can encounter Christ in a way that we couldn't even imagine. That there is supernatural, spiritual, and real participation with Jesus in this place every single time because he ordained it, he instituted it, and he asks us to meet with him in this way. So as our faith grows, I'm convinced our heavenly participation will grow as well. This isn't just a ritual. This is engagement with the living God. And in some ways, it's the most true to who we are. Paul talks in Philippians about we're actually citizens of heaven. We're not limited to the natural world, but because our home is heaven, because we're made into spiritual people, heaven is most natural to us. Through something so insignificant seemingly as bread and wine, our heavenly reality comes to fruition, and we ascend and we share with Christ in real time and all of the benefits he has for us. That he is the true bread of heaven, that he is the true source of nourishment and sustenance and healing and forgiveness and life. He's better than the manna the Israelites took. He's better than the water that came from the rock. He is the rock. He is the source of life. And we can miss him entirely. It's a table of unity. And there's whole sermons to be preached on our unity in the table. But it's a table of unity with him. That we are reuniting ourselves with his sacrifice and all of the blessings and all of the benefits that come with it. And so we can't share this with other gods. We can't share this with insignificant idols because everything is actually on offer to us. Our love can't be divided. Our highest concern has to be Jesus. Our highest concern has to be heavenly participation. It has to be participating with the cross of Christ more so than just earthly enjoyment, which won't fulfill us. So we come to the table as broken people, as hurting people, with sin and with pain and sickness and fear and all of the concerns of life. But we run to the table because we're bringing it to engage and have an actual fellowshipping with the one who's victorious over those things. We're bringing them to the cross because we're participating in the work of the cross. We don't bring them to the cross as a discipline. We bring them to the cross because it's the only answer and it's the only place we'll find fulfillment. And we bring them by faith. By faith, we share in his death. We participate in the actual sacrifice of Christ, and we pull forth all of the benefits from that day 2,000 years ago and receive of his resurrection. That every time we do this, every time we eat this meal, every time the bread is placed in our hands and we drink of the wine, we are engaging with every blessing and benefit that the cross has for us. There's intimacy with God. There's an actual answer with God. There's healing. There's forgiveness of sins. There's sanctification. G.K. Beale is an evangelical scholar, and regarding the word koinonia, he writes in 1 Corinthians 10, what one worships brings the worshiper into intimate contact with and under the powerful influence of the object of worship, whether that's Christ or whether that's demons. That when we come to this table, we fellowship intimately with the object of our worship. That we come under powerful influence of God himself. The powerful, intimate presence and work of his sacrifice for us. And mystically, and we don't understand how, but through the work of the Holy Spirit in our faith, we actually receive of him in a way that we couldn't even conceive. And church, we need to lay hold of these promises. That we do this every week, and it can become rote, and it can become ritualistic, and it can become boring, but the reality is that we are engaging and meeting with Christ, and we don't even see it. We don't even notice it. We can be like the Israelites, who had all of the blessings of God at their fingertips, day in and day out, provided for miraculously, and miss it completely, and think it's not enough, and think we deserve more. That God himself isn't enough. That's a telltale sign of idolatry. We want something other than him. This text compels us to flee from idolatry, to run as fast and as far from it as we can and run into Christ. Run into him with faith. With the idea that if we actually run to him with all of our hurts, all of our pain, all of our problems, that we can receive restoration, that we can receive healing, that we can receive the forgiveness of our sins because we are engaging and meeting with victory itself. So church, we have to flee, especially in a time like Lent. Flee from things that bring corruption. Flee from things that are killing us and run to Jesus. That in this table, the cup of blessing that's blessed, that's set apart, that's holy for the purposes of God, it's participation in the blood of the new covenant. It's participation in the blood that was shed for you, for the forgiveness of your sins, for your healing. By his stripes, we are healed. It's participation in the true bread that's come from heaven, the true bread that actually brings life, that brings nourishment, that brings sustenance. The bread that we break is participation. And let us draw near today afresh with faith, with expectation. This is not a ritual, but this is engagement with Jesus Christ himself, who has ascended on high and loves to pour forth his blessings and benefits over his church. Amen.